Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate you this morning and we recognize that you have a love for us that's it's beyond our ability to comprehend. You call us to yourself. We admit at times we're afraid to step out and to respond to that call. And so this morning we do ask for your grace to enable us to say yes to you in a deeper and more profound way. We ask that you would empower us to say yes to everything you have for us and to welcome you, to invite you to have us, to own us, to control us, to work in us. We choose you. We choose you over the safety of the known. We choose you over the safety of the things we're used to. We choose to run to you, to embrace you, to accept you, to have you as our very own. We ask you now to guide our interaction with your word. We thank you that you are God, has communicated to us and had your word recorded for us. We ask that as we read it and talk about it, Lord, and think about it, that it would become your alive word inside of us, causing faith to grow and a response to bubble up. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I invite you to look with me at our scripture for this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14, reading through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. And we're hopefully going to have some recognition moments. I talked about these same verses with the youth on Wednesday, and one of the things that we practice then is recognizing a key word. And the key word is a short little two-letter word. It's the word in. And so when you see or hear the word in, you got to react in some way that recognizes the reality of that. There's the key concept that's going on there. So when you see the word in, somehow respond to that key word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting reading at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not much of a reaction. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's so easy to skip over the smallest little words, but the smallest little words contain the greatest part of this message. The reality is that a Christian is not someone who has been given a set of principles to follow, not someone who's even merely been given an example to emulate, not merely someone who's been given a family to belong to, not merely someone that's given a history to acknowledge how God has worked throughout ages past, but a Christian is truly one who has entered into a union with Christ. A union with Christ. And that's a profound mystery. It's beyond our mental capacity to comprehend. But somehow, the creator of everything, the one who holds everything together, the one who has determined all things past, all things present, and all things future, the one who crafted you and made every component of your body, wants to have a union with you that changes you into a brand new creature. So the old is gone and the new has come. A new creation exists when a Christian is in union with its Savior. Here the terminology is being in Christ, being in Him. When you are in Christ, you have all that Christ has to give you. The amazingness of this one phrase. I hope it struck you as I read it and tried to pause on it. God was reconciling the world to Himself. That's you and me. The world. That's people. That's humanity. That's you sitting there and the person sitting next to you. God reconciling you to Himself. And how did He do it? God reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. Not outside of Christ, not beside of Christ, not watching what Christ did from a distance, but a person is reconciled to Christ when he's or she is in Christ. We're talking about Christianity being a union with your Maker, a union with your Savior, a new realm of existence. And when that's happened, this next phrase is amazing. God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. You ever been in a store and your cart got a little fuller than maybe you thought it would be because you saw some things you could use or really could need, and they weren't frivolous, you know, spur-of-the-moment impulse buying. It was all important stuff. And soon your cart is overflowing and you're there at the counter and they're scanning thing after thing after thing, and you're seeing these numbers go up and up and up, and you see that the dollars are counting up. And that's sometimes what it looks like on our sin counter. As we didn't intend things to happen, but suddenly our lives are full of things they shouldn't be full of. And if we went through the line, the scanner would go over us and the tally would start spinning up higher and higher. We've got a sin total that ought to scare us, that ought to shock us. How could it be that in our simple life, all of a sudden we're not as pure and white and clean as we might have hoped? We've got a sin total that's added up. And we can be well aware of our own problems. In fact, if we're not, we've got a big problem. We need to admit the fact that we've all stumbled, we've all fallen, we've all fallen short of the perfect mark. My son and I have been practicing a little archery. And the arrows were falling a little short on my new archery tool. There's a scope. I figured that with my eyesight, I could use a scope. So, and my shoulders are kind of sore too. And so instead of having to pull the string back, I got this thing. I crank it up. And I lift it up. It's still a bow. It's still archery season. It's still legal. But it's a great advantage. As my son is over there wiggling his bow and trying to aim with little pin sights, I have a scope. And even with my scope, I was falling short of the mark. I was missing the bullseye. I had to adjust the settings on the scope so that I could be more accurate. But the reality is that all of us have fallen short of the mark in so many ways. We have sinned, and our sin total adds up. But here Christ is saying that He is reconciling humanity to Himself, the world to Himself. God is doing it through Christ, in Christ. And the result is He's not counting people's sins against them. Isn't that great news? Your sins are not being tallied up. When the total rings up at the very end, you know what it adds up to? Zero. When you are in Christ. That's what it means to be reconciled to Christ. That happens when we are in a relationship with Christ. In Christ, in union with Christ, that is the totality of, the essence of Christianity. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. We call this the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples there with them in the room. And then in the last paragraph, he expands his prayer out to all those who would come to faith over the many generations to follow. That extends from that day all the way forward to this day. So this is the Lord's high priestly prayer for you and for me. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20, reads, Jesus speaking, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." Oftentimes, this prayer of Jesus is used to tell Christians, you need to get along. You need to be in unity. That's the main message there of Jesus' prayer. But when you say that, you're jumping past the more crucial thing. Jesus is praying that you and me and every single believer in Jesus Christ would recognize that they are in Him, just as Jesus is in the Father. The Father in Christ, Christ in the Father, and you and me and every reconciled person in God, in Christ. Unity between believers comes when believers recognize their union with Christ. Our victory in the here and now, in the day-to-day stuff, over the battles that we are fighting, comes from unity with Christ. Unity with Christ. This is the theme throughout Scripture. Here are just a few of the illustrations, analogies, examples that are in the New Testament. These are only from the Apostle Paul's writings. There are many more in the Gospels and the writings of John. Here are different ways that this union with Christ is explained. In Ephesians chapter 2, believers are created in Christ. In Galatians 2, believers are crucified with Christ. In Colossians 2, believers are buried with Christ. In Romans 6, believers are baptized into Christ and baptized into His death. In Romans 6, believers are united with Christ in His resurrection. In Ephesians 2, believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In Galatians 4, Christ is formed in believers. In Ephesians 3, Christ dwells in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 6, the church is the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13, Christ is in us. In 1 Corinthians 1, we are in Christ. In Ephesians 5, the church is one flesh with Christ. In Philippians 3, believers gain Christ and are found in Him. Furthermore, because we are in Christ, we are justified in Christ, Romans 8. We are glorified in Christ, Romans 8:30. We are sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. We are called in Christ. We are made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2. We are created anew in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. We are adopted in Christ, Galatians 3. And we are elected in Christ, Ephesians 1. We could go on, but throughout the New Testament, the message is union with Christ. What does it mean to you to be a Christian? The answer is, it means I'm united with Christ. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I am in Christ. I am one with Him. Theologian Michael Reeves was being interviewed. He's a pastor in the United Kingdom. He was asked, why is it important that Christians understand and embrace the truth about union with Christ? He said, what's important about a union with Christ? Union with Christ is the Christian life. It's not some small particular blessing that might go along the side of the other key blessings of the gospel. No, union with Christ is the Christian life. He goes on to give one of the more powerful illustrations of union with Christ in the Bible. He refers to Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 is this text that's so often used during weddings and during pre-marriage counseling. And this summer we've had 4 different weddings of young people from our church. And I know I've gone over this with those that I've done pre-marriage counseling with. But I want you to see it not just as what it's saying to husbands, but what it's saying to every believer in Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25, reads this way. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way that Christ loves the church, the same way that Christ loves every believer, the same way that Christ loves every woman, every man who is in a relationship with Christ and was made one with Christ, in that same way that Christ loves, then husbands should love their wives as their very own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So what's going on there? Paul is using the illustration of what God has done to say to husbands, this is how you should love your wife. He uses the ideal to talk about how to live in the particular. Husbands have this huge and mighty and unattainable, really, task of loving their wives the way Christ sacrificially love the church. And what did Christ do for the church? What did Christ do for the people of God? What did Christ do for them? He washed her, cleansed her, redeemed her, sanctified her, made her pure and holy. This text, Ephesians 5, was powerfully illustrated 498 years ago. In a little book written by Martin Luther called The Freedom of the Christian. This was his third book written during that tumultuous time, and he really wrote it to the Pope to try to explain to the Pope and to those who would listen and follow that the reality of a Christian being transformed into this new thing, a new creation. And that this relationship with God brought about a status that was totally different than what a person had before. And that faith in Christ made a believer a new creation. So using this text, Martin Luther paints a picture of a great king marrying a prostitute. A great king marrying a prostitute is the analogy that Martin Luther proposes, and really it comes right out of this text. But picture that for a little while. A woman so down on her luck, so out of resources and options that she is giving herself away just to get through life, compromising all her values and all the standards of society, giving away her body, her attention, her affections. All of society would look upon her with disdain, and she would walk around seeing the stares and feeling the shame. She would know she was guilty. And there's nothing she could do about it. And there's no way a woman like that could ever, in her own efforts, elevate herself to the status of royalty. Could never, in her own efforts, cause herself to become the bride of the king. But if a king chooses, grabs a hold of, chases down, takes into his arms, elevates her into a relationship with himself, and then in a covenant ceremony bestows upon her all that he is, taking her to be his bride forever. That woman is transformed so that now in union with the king, she is a new entity. She is now royalty. And in a covenant of marriage, all that the groom has is given to the bride, and all that the bride has is given to the groom. They are now one. It's a mystery. But it's the mystery of Christ and the church. For that's what the great King Jesus did. He looked upon you in your shame and your degradation. He looked upon you in your sin-stained status. And he says, I choose you. Yes, there's nothing you could do to become holy. There's nothing you could do to wash away your sin. There's nothing you could do to enter into a divine status. But I, the great King, choose you. And in a covenant relationship, I make you mine. And I become one with you. So that you are now united with Christ. So that now all the attributes of Christ become yours. And all your attributes become Christ's. It seems like you got the better of the deal. Holiness, perfection, sinlessness, oneness with the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All that is what God has. And when you enter into union with Him, that all becomes yours. And your sin, and your shame, and your sentence of death, you give to Him. But here's what happens. When you give something evil and awful and of the devil like that to Christ, it can't destroy him. It doesn't. Because of his perfection, he takes on all those things that you brought into the relationship, and instead of those destroying him, he destroys them. Sin is destroyed when it comes in union with Christ. The sentence of death is destroyed when it comes into union with Christ. Hell and all of its schemes is destroyed when it comes into union with Christ. When you become the harlot who marries the great king, Christ takes all that stuff that damaged you, hurt you, destroyed you, brought shame upon you, and destroys it. And he gives to you all of his perfection. You become the bride of Christ. You become the holiness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the beauty of Christ. This morning we are celebrating our oneness with Christ, our union with Christ. We started off our service with a baptism where, in a mystery, God takes a child and chooses to welcome her into his embrace, to make her his own, to break the sin's stranglehold, to make her a new creation, experiencing all the blessings of God. We act that out every time we do baptism. We act out the deep, profound truths of God initiating relationship. A child becoming one with its creator. We're going to end our service with communion, where we have bread, the body of Christ. Where we have grape juice, the blood of Christ. And as we take these into ourselves, we are affirming Christ in us. The work of Christ impacting us. Not something far away and distant. Not something we emulate from afar. But the fact that Christ comes in. Christ takes residence. A Christian is one in union with Christ. A Christian is one in whom Christ lives. My friends, I invite you to see yourself as you walk out of this building, as you go through your week, as one in Christ and one whom Christ lives. It'll change the way your harvest beats. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know we can't get to heaven on our own. We are sinful prostitutes in many ways. We celebrate that you, the great King, chose to grab a hold of us and call us into a relationship with yourself that is profound, that's actually a new beginning, a new creation of you and us being one. May this profound reality sink in deep as we celebrate and say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.